What a blessing last week it was to have Nick Alford with us. For those of you who are here, I hope you were blessed by his preaching. I know I was. And pray for him and his family as they travel and head back to minister in South Carolina. This morning we're over in 2 Timothy. That's where we left off last time, chapter 4. And just so we have even though we're looking at one verse today, a sense of context for that verse, let me begin reading at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have graced us, Lord, with a life of service to you. You have not left us alone. You have given us your gift, Lord, to serve. You've given us your spirit to empower. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful men and women of God in the exercise of the gifts that you've given us for the building up of your church. Lord, I pray we'd be faithful all the way to the end, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we're fast approaching the very end of this letter. We're reading of a letter that was written by a spiritual father to his spiritual son. A letter from a mature discipler to a young disciple. A letter from an apostle who's passing the baton on to a young man of the faith. It's a letter filled with direction. It's a letter filled with commands. It's a letter to lead the church of Jesus Christ to be the church of Christ that God has purposed it to be. So it's a letter rich in practical truths. And all the truths that Paul has been teaching Timothy here and commanding him, we see he's to take those truths and to be a conduit and to pass those truths on to others. We saw in chapter 2, verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Take these truths, Timothy, that I'm teaching you and teach others. It's our growing passion at Trinity Bible Church to be a church that's committed to the making of disciples. We want to be faithful to our Lord's commission. Matthew 28, where he told us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's our mission. And we want to stay on point. We want to stay focused on that mission. A growing and maturing church, we want to be with a congregation who's out not only learning, but discipling and teaching others. If you've been with us in Sunday school, this has been the focus of our Sunday school class. We've been going through the fundamentals of the faith and learning how we take the fundamental truths and teach others. And for those of you who might be younger in the faith, take those fundamental truths to heart and begin to apply them in your Christian life. Now, 2 Timothy, we find Paul's last words here on earth. These are his last words of discipleship before his death. He's in prison. He's in Rome. He's in a jail cell waiting for his execution. We're going to see next week in verse 6, for I am ready, being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I'm at the very end. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now today we come to verse 5. We're going to focus our attention on this one verse. Because in this we find the last commands of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. These are the last dying words of Paul. He won't speak much again to anyone else that we know of outside of Scripture. Now, Doug called me during the week and he said, "Hey, how you doing, Don?" He said, "You're going to be able to pull this off on Sunday or not? I mean, this is, I'm ready to preach. If you need someone to preach on Sunday," I said, "No, I think we can do this with the help of God." And after we had this little conversation and his generous offer to preach on Sunday, he said, "By the way, will you send me a copy of your sermon title?" So I did. I sent him off an email, and the sermon title was "Final Words from a Dying Man." And he said, "Well, Don, I thought you were feeling better." So anyway, I said, "Well, no, that's Paul. We're talking about Paul here, hopefully." But anyway, this is what I want you to see, though, today. Is the last words of a dying man carry weight, don't they? I mean, the very last words that he has to speak here on earth, the very last commands that he has to make while he's still here on earth, carry weight. They're urgent. And I want you to see in verse 5 that the words that are coming out of Paul's lips, these commands, are urgent. They're urgent, first of all, to Timothy, but they're also urgent to us as a church. We're going to see that as well. I can remember the last instructions my father gave me before he passed away. You know, there were many commands he gave me as a young man growing up, but I remember the last command he gave me. He brought me into the living room. He was unable, because of his physical health, to leave the living room. He said, "Don, sit down. I have something I want to tell you. And it's important, so listen carefully." Oh, here's a dying man. Here's a command. Here's some instruction. My ears perked up. He says, "Don, when I pass away, I want you to go into the closet of my bedroom. And on the top shelf, you're going to find a file box. And in that file box, I want you to go in there and open it up, and there'll be a sealed envelope with your name on the front of it. I want you to open up the envelope and promise me right now that you will do everything that it says in that envelope. But you can't look at it till after I'm gone." All I knew was I was under command. There was authority. There was a sense of urgency. Of all the things my dad has asked me to do, I knew I had to be faithful to carry out what he had commanded me to do at the very end of his life. Today's verse, we look at the last important words that come off the lips of the Apostle Paul, the last words of discipleship to young Timothy. These are his final directions for his future ministry. There will be no more from Paul. Remember, this is a letter that's not only personable to Timothy, but it was to be included in the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's there for all of us, for our profit, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training into righteousness. These are words that are, because it's in a pastoral epistle, that are particularly important and profitable to the elders of Trinity Bible Church. These are words that are particularly important to each of you who are part of the family of Trinity Bible Church, because these words are in Scripture. And Paul is speaking with a sense of urgency to each one of you as well. Note in verse 5, this is kind of a pivotal verse in this chapter. It links together the two sections of chapter 4. The first section of chapter 4 ends at verse 4. 1-4 is kind of, so 5 is kind of the concluding climax of that very first section. There we see that Timothy was being directed by Paul to preach the word and to be instant in season and out of season. He was told there's coming a time when people won't stand for sound teaching. Their ears will be itching. They're going to try and find teachers that'll scratch their ears with whatever they want them to tell them. And then the church is going to wander off with false teachers and seek after myths instead of truth. The conclusion being verse 5, "But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." I say pivotal because verse 5 is also an introductory verse to the last section of chapter 4. Because what Paul has been doing is firing off a series of commands, but in 6-8, we see that Paul here is is going to be drawing a contrast between himself, the teacher, and between Timothy, the student. These last words of Paul that we're seeing in this chapter are essential. They're essential directions to any good pastor, to any good elder. Look at it. He says, preach the word. There's a command. Be ready. There's a command. Rebuke, reprove, exhort. And today he adds four more. Be sober. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. And we're going to see the last one is the very goal as well. This is your calling, Timothy. This is what I'm commanding you to do. This is your gifting that's from God. Now be faithful all the way to the end. And by the way, Paul is a what? An apostle. Is Timothy an apostle? No. What's Timothy? What's his role? Well, he's being discipled by an apostle, but we know that Timothy is a young man who's apparently one of the elders of the church at Ephesus. So we have an apostle writing these directives to an elder at a church, a local church in Ephesus. And you might be asking yourself, well, what would this passage have in common with me as a member of Trinity Bible Church? I'm not an apostle, and I'm not an elder. Well, there is one thing we're going to see that's going to combine us with them, and the one thing we have in common, and that is this. We are all called to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim it, to evangelize. We read, for example, Paul writes to in the Corinthians, it is Christ God who is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us, believers in Christ, the message of reconciliation. The gospel's been entrusted to all of us. Therefore, we are what? We're ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. So that's the one link we have in common with Paul. That's the one link we have in common with Timothy. And the one link that's going to show that each one of these commands applies to each one of us in today's passage. We're all ambassadors of Christ. We're all heralds of the message of reconciliation. Now he opens up by saying, as for you, Timothy, distinguishing Timothy for those with the itching ears that have gone away and will go astray, you're not like them, Timothy. You're not fickle. You're not unfaithful. You, Trinity Bible Church, you're not fickle. I know you. I think more of you than that. And then he gives him four commands. And what I want to do is look at those four commands as an outline, a short outline of this one verse. We're going to see, first of all, the attitude of ministry, the proper attitude of ministry. Secondly, we're going to see the price of ministry. Thirdly, the call to that ministry. And lastly, the goal of ministry. So we see the attitude in serving the Lord, the price of serving the Lord, the call to serve the Lord, and the goal that we have in serving faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look first of all at the attitude of ministry, sobriety. Always be sober-minded. Timothy, these are my last words to you, Paul saying. You need to be clear-headed from this point on. You need to be balanced in your ministry. You need to be consistent in the way that you serve the Lord. You need to be stable. You need to be self-controlled in your thought processes. In other words, you need to be just the opposite of immature. You need to be a mature man of God. See, it's the immature that bounce back and forth, who are unstable in their thoughts, and they're sporadic in their Christian life. You can't be like that, Timothy. You must be sober. I mean, isn't that true as you think about those who are young in the Lord, those who are not grounded or not sober in their Christian life, that they're always seeking after the novel. They're looking after the sensational. They're tracking down the latest fad. They want to jump on the most recent bandwagon. And Paul's saying, listen, Timothy, if you're going to lead the flock of God, you cannot be like that. You have to be sober. That's why one of the marks of an elder, one of the qualifications for being an overseer in the Church of Jesus Christ is, in 1 Timothy 3, you must be sober-minded, not someone that quickly bounces from here to there in their mind. You see the mark of immaturity, the unbalanced. Paul speaks of them in Ephesians 4. Those are those who are children that are tossed to and forth by every wind of doctrine. Every human cunningness, every craftiness to deceitful schemes, they fall away. So when everyone else is turning away to fables, Timothy, when everyone else is following after the latest fads, Timothy, you must be an unmovable rock. You must be sober as a young man and as a leader. You must be calm and you must be balanced. You must be steady at the helm. You can't take the ship of the church and crash it into the rocks. You must be sober-minded. You can't be a man who's just driven by emotion because you'll be led astray. You know, we've been going in our e-group through Pilgrim's Progress. This seems to be one of the themes that runs through this book, this allegory. You have young Christian who's on this little narrow path and he's heading off to heaven, and the whole book is about all the temptations to get him off the path, get him off the trail, get him off where he's supposed to be, getting him away from what he's supposed to believe. And we see and we read about how in Vanity Fair there was this whole little city over here that was set up to appeal to the lust of the flesh. They sold anything the flesh might want, you could get there. And how they were taken off the path over into Vanity Fair. Then we saw last night, I think last week in our e-group, there was the silver mine called lucre. And how this the riches and the mine and materialism was dragging people off into their own death. And there was Bi-Meadow Path over there that was just so, it looked like the easy way. There must be an easy way of the Christian life. It seems to go in the same direction as the right way. And so they jump over the fence and now they're off into the bypass meadow. And what Paul is telling Timothy, don't be that way. You can't be jumping the fence. You can't be leaving the path. You can't be going over into Vanity Fair. You have to be sober-minded in what you believe and sober-minded in what you practice. If everyone else leaves, Timothy, you've got to stay true and on course. And I believe that's a great need in the church today, not only for the elders and for the leadership of the church, but for all of us. That we're mature in Christ. That we're not bouncing around with every new fad or every new idea or something we heard on the radio or something we read on the internet or some new book that's just come out. That we're sober in our doctrine. We don't make fast corrections and then go off astray. We avoid the novel approach, even when it touches on our worship itself. Always, church, always, this is a command, always be sober-minded. The second command here is the price of ministry. He says, endure suffering. If you're faithful to your ministry, you will face suffering, even in Powell, Wyoming. Paul is telling Timothy, and he's been telling him throughout the whole book of 2 Timothy, there's hardship ahead, there's persecution ahead, there's difficult days on the horizon. This is one of the themes that runs through the book, 2 Timothy 2:3. Share in suffering, 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, Paul says, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And we're going to see a living illustration of that next week in verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. At the time of my departure, it's come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. It's been a difficult path. You see, an effective ministry, this is for all of us now, Paul speaking, is one where God promises will lead to, at some point in time, to adversity. This is you, me. If you're serving the Lord faithfully and obediently, you will face adversity. This would, by the way, come true for Timothy. Over in Hebrews 13:23, it says this, that take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. And the word released here is a word that's used several times in the New Testament referring to being released from prison, being released from jail. And so apparently by the time Hebrews 13 is being penned, Timothy has served time. He's faced the hardship, the adversity that Paul has spoken of. Here's the point. When suffering comes in your Christian life, and it will, when difficulties arise for Trinity Bible Church, and it will, when elders are faced with persecution and adversity as a church here at Trinity, and it will, Paul is telling us, endure, endure suffering. Yes, this happens today. This isn't just something that happens, you know, back in those days or in other parts of the world today. You know, a few weeks ago, Mary and I drove down to Lakewood, Colorado, and we visited with a man by the name of Jack Phillips, who owns a cake shop called Masterpiece Cake Shop. Perhaps you've heard of him, maybe you've read of him, maybe you saw him on television. But he is the Christian baker who made a cake, who refused to make a cake for a gay wedding. And because of that, he began to face, as a believer, 21st century America, persecution. He said in a recent interview, "I will sell anyone a cake that I've got on in stock, but I won't design a cake that promotes something that conflicts with biblical teaching. And that rule applies far more than cakes celebrating same-sex marriages." Well, the couple that were rejected to have a cake made, they filed a complaint. They were angry. They filed a complaint with the Civil Rights Commission in Colorado. They ruled against Mr. Phillips in December of 2013. Listen to this, saying this. I want you to hear what the ruling was. Saying that designing and creating cakes for same-sex wedding ceremonies are not speech protected by the First Amendment. The commission also ordered Jack and his staff to design cakes for same-sex weddings, go through a re-education program, implement new policies in his bake shop to comply with the commission standards, and file quarterly compliance reports with the state, and do so for a two-year period of time to show that Jack has completely eliminated his religious beliefs from his business. Well, he appealed that ruling all the way up to the Supreme Court of the state of Colorado and lost. Now, this had a huge financial impact on Mr. Phillips. He was sharing with us that he would bake an average of 200 wedding cakes a year. He does a lot of cakes, but just wedding cakes alone, at an average of about $500 a cake. When the ruling came down, rather than comply with the ruling, he decided he would stop for the time being baking wedding cakes altogether, which has cost him about $100,000 a year in lost income. Now, he began getting phone calls, angry phone calls, people threatening him physically, even threatening his life. And this is how you endure through hard suffering. Jack saw the call as an invitation to prayer. When the phone rang and people called up to threaten him, "This gave me," he says, "an opportunity to pray for people I wouldn't ordinarily know." That's his heart. He's a very gentle man. He's not one of these fighting spirited guys, but he wants to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the story doesn't end there. I know that this case has been appealed all the way up to the federal Supreme Court, which has granted to hear the case. And this case will be heard and argued in the fall of this year coming up, and not only have they agreed to take the case, but it's going to be ruled on. And we need to pray for people like Mr. Phillips, because not only is he enduring the suffering, but he's also doing so for the benefit of us as believers in Christ. Because depending on how this case goes, it's going to have a bearing on you, it's going to have a bearing on me, it's going to have a bearing on Trinity Bible Church, all the churches in America. Because if your faith and the exercise of your faith is limited to the walls of this building, that's absolutely contrary to Christianity. I mean, we're in a building, we're worshiping the Lord, we're thankful for that. But our faith is a living faith that we live out in community, in the world, and before unbelievers. And this case will basically decide whether or not, at least legally speaking, we as believers can go out into the marketplace and declare and profess our beliefs, whether Hannah can take pictures at weddings, whether bakers can bake cakes, or whatever the case might be. It's not uncommon for Christians to try and avoid this kind of opposition. None of us want to face this kind of suffering. I know pastors have become professionals today. And more pastors are looking for a haven of rest than they are for a battlefield of opposition. It's tempting as a pastor, I'll tell you this, it's tempting to retreat to an office, turn on the air conditioner, open up the books, and be completely isolated from any form of adversity out in the world, the safety of your office. And should opposition arise, I'm afraid there's many pastors today who are quick to flee and abandon the sheep and to leave them for their own safety. It's nice to be able to go to the back there, the door, and have people shake your hand and tell you, oh, what a wonderful sermon that was today. That's not the Christianity that we see in the Scriptures. That's not the Christianity that we see that was worked out throughout church history. And I say this because as we as a church look forward to a time of transition in this pulpit ministry, and God calling in a man of God who's going to take the preaching and teaching of this church to the next generation, I believe that not only do we need to look for a man who is a good preacher and a good teacher of the Word of God, we need to look for a man who's willing to endure suffering, because that's what's coming. That should be part of the vetting process. A man who is willing to bear hardship and not flee and leave the flock during rough days. Battlefield tested, perhaps battlefield hardened, prepared for opposition. This is the endurance that we need in our Christian life as well. You know, each of us here have a ministry. Hopefully you've been gifted, you have an area of service. And if we're faithful, there's going to be opposition out there that's going to confront you. You know, I like what Weiss says in his commentary on this passage. He writes, "What softies we sometimes are, afraid to come out clearly in our proclamation of the truth, in our stand as to false doctrine, fearing the ostracism of our fellows, the ecclesiastical displeasure of our superiors, or the cutting off of our immediate financial income. I would rather walk a lonely road with Jesus and be without his fellowship in the crowd, wouldn't you? I would rather live in a cottage and eat simple food and have him as head of my house and the unseen guest at every meal than to live in a royal-style mansion without him." So here we have the two commands of Paul. The first is command of an attitude that we would not, that we'd be sober-minded at all times. And the second command is the price. We're willing to endure the hardship of ministry. Now, thirdly, the third command here is the call to ministry. And here he simply says this, "Timothy, do the work of an evangelist." Now, I speak of it that way because that's exactly how he wrote it. Paul wrote this and is an aorist imperative. It's a sharp command. It'd be the kind of command you'd hear from a military officer. It would be the kind of command that if it was properly given, someone would click their heels and say, "Yes, sir, do the work of an evangelist." It demands a response from all of us. Even though Paul is passing the baton of ministry to Timothy, it's clear they would have different ministries. Paul, an apostle, evangelistic, planting churches. Timothy, the head of a local church, is one of the elders, pretty much a preaching and teaching ministry. Not necessarily evangelistic in nature. But here he's telling Timothy, do the work of an evangelist as an elder in your local church. What does he mean? Do the work of an evangelist. There's no evidence that he was particularly gifted with the gift of evangelism. He's never called an evangelist in Scripture. We read in Ephesians 4:11 that he gave to the church some apostles, some prophets, and evangelists. But then separate from that were the pastors and teachers, the elders. In fact, there's only one man mentioned anywhere in the New Testament who's called the evangelist or an evangelist, and that is Philip. So how does this translate to you? And how does this translate to me? Because Paul is calling young Timothy, an elder in the church, do the work of an evangelist. Well, I believe this does not mean that we've all been gifted in the sense of we have an evangelistic gifting. But I believe that we can see that the application of this is much broader than those who are called to with a gift of evangelism. It's definitely called to the elders of the church because it's in Scripture and because it's really a part of Matthew 28. I believe it's also a call to every one of us in this room. With a sense of intensity, is one of the last commands of the Apostle Paul. He's saying, listen, church, do the work of an evangelist. Preach Christ. Preach the good news wherever you can. Doesn't matter where you faithfully serve. If you're in the counseling ministry, preach Christ. If you're part of the leadership of this church and you're administrating the oversight of this church, preach Christ. If you're in the pulpit ministry, a Sunday school ministry, preach Christ. If you have gifts of the Spirit and God has given you and you're serving in the body of Christ, doesn't matter where it is, preach Christ. If you're a husband, preach Christ to your children. If you're a wife, preach Christ to your children. Preach Christ to your unbelieving relatives. Whatever you do, he says, we are to evangelize those who are lost. And so our lives and our ministry should be marked by an evangelistic heart. Having your thoughts, your minds, your prayers for the lost. Elders, do the work of an evangelist. Yes, lead the flock. Yes, feed the flock. Yes, never lose sight of the ministry that God's called us to build up the body of Christ, to guide and steer the body of Christ, but to do the work of an evangelist as well. And as elders, we need to be praying and planning and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Pastoral ministry should be including an evangelistic ministry. The pulpit ministry should have an evangelistic dimension to it. The pastor should have an evangelistic heart. I don't believe it necessarily should have a seminary professor's heart, but a passionate heart for souls that are lost. Timothy, I know you're in a pagan city. I know you're in Ephesus, but preach the gospel to that pagan community that you're in. Pastors and elders, we are to never forget the unsaved as part of the ministry that God has put us in oversight for. There's unsaved here at Trinity Bible Church. Did you know that? There are unsaved people in this room right now. Do you know that? I mean, do you think for a moment that everybody in this room is converted in Christ, has trusted in Christ, has repented of their sins? They have a sure hope of salvation. It's been evidenced by the waters of baptism. You think that's true of everybody in this room? It's not. There will always be those who will be children of godly parents who will be sitting with us in the worship of God. And what's their greatest need? Even this morning, what is their greatest need? Jesus Christ. They need to hear it from this pulpit. They need to hear it from mom. They need to hear it from dad. We need to always be proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Who knows what visitors might just blow their way through the doors and they're on vacation and here they are in Powell, Wyoming and the internet's brought them to Trinity Bible Church this morning. Perhaps here without Christ. We need to hear the evangelistic message of the good news of Jesus Christ. How many of you have family members that are unconverted? Maybe some family members that come to church with you on the Lord's Day, but you know in your heart of hearts they're unsaved. You know, we conduct weddings at Trinity Bible Church. There should be an evangelistic dimension to weddings. Periodically, we have a memorial service, a funeral service. I believe every funeral service should have an evangelistic message attached to it. We should take every opportunity as a church in our community to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think through your life, and I want you to think through your ministry. And I want you deacons to think for a moment as you do all the work of a deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. Are you carrying out your deacon role with an evangelist heart of how to reach lost people with Christ? And is that mixed into the formula of your leadership in that area of the church? E-group leaders, are you doing the work of an evangelist as an e-group leader? Ladies' Bible study, ladies' luncheons, Sunday school teachers, mothers and fathers, whatever ministry you might have in the Church of Jesus Christ, is your heart thinking towards the lost, how to reach the lost, praying for the lost, and proclaiming the gospel to the lost? That's the final command that's coming off the lips of the Apostle Paul to us. And I believe this is an important command for the following reason, because it's this command, if we're faithful to it, that's going to keep us from becoming a church that's self-absorbed. It's going to be other-oriented in our ministry and in our hearts and in our prayers. May it be our aim and mission to do the work of evangelism. Here's another Spurgeon saying, "You give the ungodly no rest in your sins." In other words, your life should be such that no matter what you do, you're giving the ungodly no rest in their sins. And so I ask you, do you have a heart for the lost? Is that your heart? Is it part of your prayer life to pray for the unconverted? Are there names that come to your mind that need people that need Christ? Are you regularly going before the throne of grace, interceding for them? Do you hear those prayers in your e-group? Are we asking for God to give us gospel opportunities to proclaim the good news and do so for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So these are three urgent commands. One that reflects on our attitude of sobriety, on the cost of ministry, that is earnestly contending and earnestly enduring hardship, and also the call, the faithful call to the evangelistic ministry. Now there's one last command that's here that I want us to look at the very end. He says, fulfill your service. Fulfill, he says to Timothy, accomplish the service that you've been called to. Fill it up to the brim in your life. And by the way, this is one of those grand descriptive words. It encompasses Timothy's whole life. He says, may your whole life, your whole ministry, all of you be filled up in complete obedience and service to God. Don't do it half-heartedly, Timothy. Do it all. Do it with all of your might. Labor for the gospel. Paul's telling us in verse 6, he says, I'm ready to die. I believe I've lived that full life. I've filled up everything that God's given me and used it in the area of ministry. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering because the time of my departure has come. You know, I've often thought, and this isn't recent thoughts, I have often thought, there's a sense in which I'd love to die right here. Fall right there on the carpet, dead. And then go see Jesus face to face. There's just something in me, I don't know what it is, but I'll probably be led out of here by one of these things, by the neck, and I'll be pulled off the pulpit before then. But, having said that, you know, there's a sense in which, you know, I would just, God's called you to preach. You want to preach right up the day that you die. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And do so with the confidence that you fulfilled the ministry that God has called you to. That's what Paul's doing here. And those are the words that he's pinning to young Timothy. He's telling him, my death is imminent. I'm right. And by the way, we don't know exactly how Paul died. We know from extra-biblical writing that more than likely he was his head was lopped off on the gallows there in Rome. But there's no biblical record of his death. And I was thinking about, okay, well, this takes a little bit of imagination, but He's trying to figure out, you know, what would it have been like for Paul to go to the gallows and die, knowing that he was going to fulfill his ministry up to the very, very end. And reading into it, I would have to think that I just think I know Paul enough that he would have looked up to that executioner right in the eyes and pleaded with him to trust Christ as his Savior and Lord, just as that axe was coming down on his head. That would be his last faithful act of ministry. And as you see men who live their lives in such a way that they wanted to have their lives filled up completely to service, they didn't want to be slackers in the ministry. You have the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, even when he was nailed to the cross, said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." You have the example of the first martyr, Stephen, in the early church, who preached and preached as rocks were pummeling him and stones were crushing out his life, interceding for their salvation. You see the great reformers who were being burned at the stake in England. And even from the fires, their lips are proclaiming Christ. They didn't want one moment to pass, as long as they had life and breath, to be able to proclaim the gospel. Men like Ridley and Latimer, two preachers from the 16th century England, who refused to bow to the false gospel of Rome. Both Ridley and Latimer were under Bloody Mary, were burned at the stake in Oxford on October 16, 1555. And listen to this description. As he was being tied to the stake, Ridley prayed, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most heartily thanks to that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto my death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all of her enemies." There's a man who's filling up every ounce of life he has left for the faithful service of God. We need to be faithful servants with the ministry God's given us. And do you hear Paul's command here? Do you see it being applied to your life and to your ministry? I mean, he's telling us, I mean, in today's vernacular, he says, listen, there's no room for slackers in the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, if that's how you view ministry, if that's how you view your Christian life, if that's how you view your service within the home as a believer in Christ, you're missing the point. I mean, we want to be men and women of God who, when we come to the very end and say, "Lord, I'm done. I've been faithful with what you've called me to do. I've done everything that I know how to do to be faithful to the gifting and calling you've given me. I believe I haven't been a slackard, and if I have, I confess that before you." I mean, every elder should be ready to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I'm finished. I fulfilled your ministry that you've given me here at Trinity Bible Church." I mean, there's much written. I get these emails and these advertisements over the internet about burnout in ministry. How to protect yourself from being burned out in ministry. Like, that's the big need today. You know, all the pastors are being burned out. I think that's what we need in the pulpits today, is to be burned out, not to actually be consumed and burned up. What Jesus said is, zeal has consumed him. Paul put it this way in 3:14, I press on the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So we need to be wholehearted in our whole life of ministry. I was thinking, you know, if the reformers had the zeal of today, would we have had a Reformation? I mean, if the zeal of today would have been manifest 500 years ago, would there have even been a Reformation? It's the zeal of God and the passion of these men that fueled, by the Spirit of God, that fueled these men's hearts. They weren't burned out. They were burned up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work was not to be avoided. It was to be finished. And I gave you all. I want to give you my all throughout my life. That's my goal. That's my calling. If you want to be challenged in this area, I would encourage you to read a book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. It'll convict you. Short, very easy reading. But I would pray that our hearts would join with Paul. And we would commit ourselves even today to say, listen, God, I will not waste my life. I will finish my course and finish it well. I will display the gospel of the grace of God in all that I do. I will run my race to the very end and fill myself with all of your grace. And so as we close today, I would invite you to look again on this verse. Check your attitude. Is it one of sobriety? Or are you one of these people that's bouncing around from here to there and every belief practice, every fad that might blow your way? What about the cost of ministry? Enduring hardships? Persevering through the hardships? About the call to being an evangelist and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life, wherever that might take you. And with an overall goal of ministry to fulfill in your heart, in your life, my service. That's the call for every Christian here today. Now, if you're here without Christ, I was thinking, well, what is God's call to you? This is the call to the believer to fill your life in service with me. The right attitude, and paying the cost, and fulfilling the call. Well, let me ask you this, those of you who are unbelievers here today. How are you going to fulfill your life? And I mean this with all sincerity, because, you see, God has given you a life. You're here today. You're breathing today. You're more than likely healthy today. You didn't ask to come into this world. One day you were born on your birth date, and here you are alive. And let me ask you even right now, how are you fulfilling your life? What are you doing with it? What are you doing with the gift that God has given you? And when the end of your life has come and you're going to stand before God on that day and He's going to say, what did you do with your life? What are you going to tell Him? He says, I gave you a gift. What did you do with that gift of life? I gave you my Son that you might enter into eternal life. What did you do with my Son? You might have to be, well, you will have to be honest. Because if you're not, God will know that you're not. You might have to tell Him, well, I was consumed, God, with self-pleasure. That's what I did with my life. I just heaped it upon myself. And I got all that I could get out of it that I thought was pleasing to me. And then it's going to come judgment. Is that what you're going to do with your life, those of you without Christ? Consume it upon yourself, die, and then face the judgment of God. Or do you want to take that life that God's given you? Understand the purpose for which He gave it to you for. And realize that it's there to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ forever. To glorify Him. To serve Him. To love Him. Because you see, God's given His Son to be a sin bearer, that while you're out consuming all these lusts of your own flesh to please yourself, every one of those sins, our Lord came into this world to die for sinners just like that, and to pay for them, and to purchase forgiveness and everlasting life. And so I'm going to ask you, if you're here without Christ, would you consider forsaking yourself? Confessing your sins, looking up into the heavens and acknowledge the one that created you and gave you life. And then bow before the throne of the one who came to save sinners. And then to take your life, however short it might be, I don't know how long it's going to be, but use it for service to him. Whatever that might be. And do so for his glory's sake. And Father, we close today thanking you for this short verse that's so rich with direction from you, not only to Timothy, but to us as a church. Father, our passion is to be a discipling church, a church that is not only preaching the gospel to reach the lost, but to train and equip them to serve you with their life. Lord, I pray for the lost that are here, that you would bless them with understanding, with hearts of faith, with a heart of repentance, that might cause them, Father, to flee to your saving arms. Now I pray for the rest of our service today, for the baptism to follow. Again, we thank you for that grace. In Christ's name, amen.